A pleasure to see everybody. I hope that we all were refreshed by the rain the other day. I know we definitely were. I think yesterday it rained and Friday it rained. We haven't had rain in a while, and that was such a sweet refreshment. And of course, we have today the sweet refreshment of gathering together and enjoying one another and praising God in song and looking into His Word. What a sweet refreshment this is. I'm just thrilled that you're all here, and for those watching online, and what a gift that is, the opportunity we have to minister that way as well. Last week we began in chapter 12 of Hebrews, a very practical application of all that the author has been teaching us and exhorting us. In verses 39 and 40 of chapter 12, He binds us together with all those Old Testament saints. He says, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. If they had persevered in the faith under such trials and struggles in their lives, so too can we. And we have this great cloud of witnesses, these Old Testament saints who witness to us. It's not that they're spectators, they are witnesses to how to endure this race that we call the Christian life. And how did they do it? They did it by faith. And what does that look like? Well, that's the demonstration of faith that He gave us in chapter 11, this great hall of faith, as it's been said, demonstrating the character of a life led by saving faith. A life that believes in the God of the Bible. A life that trusts in His Word entirely. It's a life of faith that worships God. It's a life that strives to walk with God. It's a life that trusts completely in Him and works for Him. It's a life that responds without hesitation to His Word, to His commands and His warnings. It's a life of obedience. The life of faith is a life of waiting on the Lord. It's a life of forsaking the things of this world and looking ahead. It's a life of living for the future. The life of faith is a courageous life, courageous in the face of opposition and suffering. It's a life, in the end, the author of Hebrews shows us, that is victorious. When the Christian submits him or herself to a life of trusting God with and for everything, this is what that looks like. The saints of old lived that way. And they didn't even have the full revelation of God, did they? No. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't have the full revelation in that of God's redemptive plan. They didn't understand it clearly. It was in shadow and type. It was in symbol. And despite this, they trusted in it, and thereby they were approved by God. For it has always been by faith that God's people demonstrate that they are truly His. And how blessed we are today. This side of the cross, we understand more fully God's redemptive plan. We read the Old Testament and we understand that Christ is on every page, that it all spoke of the Messiah. And so the author says, now we too are to run this race set before us, just as they did, to run with endurance. And so with that, before we begin into chapter 12, allow me to also ask the Lord to bless our time. Oh, gracious Father, it is such a blessing, as has already been said today, that we can gather together, that we can enjoy the sweet fellowship of each other, that we can look into Your Word, and that we can do so in relative safety and peace, and we have those freedoms here, and we're just grateful for that, Father. I want to thank You, Father, especially this morning for Your Word, for an encouragement and a strength that it gives to us. I ask You, Lord, this morning by Your Spirit that you would strengthen me and help me to translate that encouragement that You've given me in this passage into words, and to help me, Father, to present that accurately and boldly. I thank you, Lord, for your Son. I thank you for the gift that he is to us. And I pray, Lord, that what we do here this morning would be honoring to him, that we would lift him up and we would behold him and cling tightly evermore to him as we run this race. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The author of Hebrews uses this metaphor of a race. This race set before us, he says, ordained by God. Your race, my race, with all of its turns and all of its hurdles, all of its trials and tribulations, all of its persecutions and sufferings, it is set before us by God. At the moment you made a decision for Christ, the moment you were saved, you began running this race. And it's not a quick race. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon, and it lasts the whole of our life on earth. So each and every day, as we begin each and every day, we re-enter that race. I suppose, in a sense, you could say that some Christians' lives or some Christians' race is a little bit shorter than others, since some Christians don't live quite as long as others. But the overall idea of the race, in the Greek it's the word agon, the overall idea is that it lasts a lifetime. It's an ongoing, unrelenting, daily test of endurance. Does that sound daunting to you? Well, like the marathon runners of the ancient games, the Isthmian Games, the Olympic Games, and all those, if you were hoping to do well in the race, you had to be prepared. You had to discipline yourself. Your daily choices matter. The night before a big race, you wouldn't go eat a 7-course meal full of fried and fatty foods. You wouldn't down a couple bags of Doritos, smoke a couple packs of cigarettes, go out drinking with your buddies and get in bar fights. That wouldn't be a good idea. That sort of behavior would not only be detrimental to your ability to run well, but it would also be shameful. It would be disgraceful, considering all those who've gone before you, all those previous runners, those previous victors in the race, who took that race seriously, seriously enough to discipline themselves by God's word. Shameful. It would be shameful if we were to come along and expect to do as well without taking seriously. That would not be fitting for an athlete, and it certainly would not be fitting for us. Our Christian life is much the same. They lived and endured by faith, disciplining themselves according to God's word. And do we think that we can endure any other way? We must be prepared if we are truly determined to run well. So how do we prepare this race? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us in verse 1. How do we discipline our race, discipline ourselves in the race? Well, we lay aside all encumbrances, and we lay aside all those sins that so easily entangle us. This is the training regimen, if you will. It's the workout routine. It's the way of life for all who are serious about running with endurance the race set before them. Lay aside every encumbrance, he says. Those things in life that are not necessarily bad unto themselves, but when we allow them to take priority in our lives, when they are our focus, they can weigh us down. And we talked about some of these last time. We're not going to go through all of them, but things like entertainment and rest, food and relationships, earthly concerns like our careers and money and our retirement. These are not necessarily bad things, of course, but if we let them become our goal in life, our focus, they obviously will hinder our progress. And then he says, and the sin which so easily entangles us. Now, obviously, here he is speaking about that which is bad. The sin, it's in the Greek, it has the definite article, it is the sin. It is the sin. I believe he's talking about the sin of our natural, the sin that indwells our natural fallen flesh. Ultimately, it's the sin of doubting God. And we all know we have remaining sin in our flesh that tempts us to doubt God's goodwill for us. we, each individually, have these sins that so easily entangle us. You have yours, I have mine. There are daily and sometimes moment by moment temptations in life to doubt God's warnings against sin, where we're tempted to choose to find satisfaction in the allurements of sin instead of the holiness which God promises to us results in eternal satisfaction. We have a responsibility in the Christian life to discipline ourselves. The Christian is called as a new creature in Christ, as one who is born again by the Spirit, to walk by that Spirit and not by the flesh. We mustn't give in to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. But we must deny those sins and strive to live in purity. As those who have been washed by the precious blood of Jesus, we are called to now consider ourselves as dead to those sins. We are not slaves to the flesh any longer. We do not have to obey our sinful lusts, so we mortify our flesh. We put those desires to death. As Paul says in Romans 8:13, if you live by the flesh, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So when the author of Hebrews here in chapter 12 and verse 1 says, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, it's a call to everyone who claims the name of Christ to be committed to taking your Christian life seriously, to strive to be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. These temptations, they're ever present. No matter what stage of our life we're in, no matter what the day looks like, in good times and in bad times, there will be wonderful and joyous moments in our Christian life, times of peace and rest and happiness, times of rejoicing. It is in these times we must not let our guard down. We must not lose sight of our purpose and calling in this life. But it's also during the hard times, of course. The hard times, we must keep our guard up, lest our zeal and our joy be overtaken by fear and doubt. So we must prepare ourselves daily. Prepare ourselves daily. Be disciplined, watchful, and ready for whatever may come. And if 2020 has taught us anything, it's that everything in this world can change in an instant, can it? The author of Hebrews says, as you re-enter your race each and every day, your agon, we get agony from that word. He says, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance, he says. Run with endurance. Be determined today to run well. Now, this reminds me of that famous old Newt Rockne football speech. He was the head coach of the Notre Dame football team back in the 1920s, I think. And at halftime, he gave that famous speech where he says, they were down, I think, down by six or something like that. And he says, we're going to go inside of them. We're going to go outside, inside, outside. He says, we're going to get them on the run. We're going to keep them on the run. And he says, today's the day we're going to win. We're going to go, go, go. We're going to fight, fight, fight. Who's with me, men? And all the men, you can imagine, got up and put their helmets on and went out. And what did they do? They came back and rallied, and they won the game. It was an exciting, exciting moment. I wasn't there. 1920s. You know, rousing speeches, they have a wonderful ability to inspire and motivate us, to cause us to reach down deep within ourselves and find the strength to push a little harder and to endure a little longer. Many a battle has been won on the strength of human determination and effort stimulated by just such speeches. And I hear a little echo of that kind of thing here in this sermon, in this speech. But there's a huge difference here, monumental difference here. The motivation for those victories was found within the combatants. And that's sufficient for a sprint, but we need much better motivation for a marathon. Human determination and effort will only carry you so far in the marathon race that is the Christian life. Our motivation must be found outside of ourselves. It must be found in Jesus. So he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. This little word, fixing, it's a participle and it packs a powerful punch. As a dear brother and I were discussing last week, it's worth mentioning that participles tell us how to accomplish the main verb. And in this sentence in the Greek, in verses 1 and 2, it's one sentence. There's one main verb and two participles. The main verb is, let us run. Let us lay aside, and fixing our eyes on Jesus, or fixing our eyes, are the two participles. They tell us how to run with endurance, by laying aside all of those things that slow us down and entangle us, and fixing our eyes on Jesus. That is how we run well with endurance. Both are necessary. Just like repentance is necessary in salvation, right? We turn away from our sins and we turn towards Jesus. Likewise, laying aside all that hinders us and having a focus fixed forward on our Lord. Both of these are key components in our endurance. Fixing our eyes, it's a compound word in the Greek. The first part of that word is a preposition. It means away from. The second part is the verb that means to look to. The idea is look away unto Jesus. Look away unto Jesus. What do we look away from? All of this. All of this mess that's down here. We look away from our cares and the concerns of this life. We look away from the sins of the flesh. We look away from everything that might slow us down and hinder us, cause us to stumble, and cause us to lose heart. It's as if to say, lay aside your circumstance. Lay aside your sin. Look away from yourself and look unto Jesus. That's what fixing means. Look unto Jesus. Turn your eyes upon him. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I've used this illustration long ago, and some might remember it. I know my daughter back there in the media room will remember this. She thinks it's hilarious. When my mother taught me how to ride a bike, she took me out to the school parking lot, and it was a wide open parking lot, and there were no cars on the lot, and all the only obstructions in this lot were these light poles in these giant concrete bases, and they were spaced like 25 and 30 feet apart, so plenty of room. Well, she got me going, holding on to the back of my bright yellow banana seat bicycle, and she let me go, and I panicked. I froze. I was pedaling. I couldn't stop pedaling, but all I was, because I remember her saying, don't stop pedaling, and all I could do was stare at my front tire. I couldn't pick my head up, and I could hear her in the back screaming, pick your head up. Look where you're going. And I watched that front tire run right into one of those telephone poles, or those light poles, sorry. And there was much wailing and moaning after that. Well, that taught me an important lesson, and I taught this to my children. Every time I taught them how to ride a bike, one of the first things I said was, make sure you look where you're going. Look where you're going. Where you look is where you're going to go. If you look on the ground, you're going to end up on the ground, right? Have you ever done that? You're riding your bike, and you turn back to look at your friend, and the whole bike goes with you, doesn't it? Yeah. Where your focus is, there is your future. So we prepare ourselves each and every day and in this race that we're running. And we're determined to run well, aren't we? Run with endurance. And that determination is important, but by itself, it's not enough. This race is so long. It's so difficult. It is an agon. It is agony. at times. We must have something outside of ourselves motivating and empowering us to endure, and that's what verse 2 is. We must look away unto Jesus. Plenty of false religions in this world encourage personal holiness. Even false Christianity gives a most often a list of do's and don'ts and encourages us to follow them, calls for obedience, but by itself that amounts to nothing more than self-righteousness. You can lay aside encumbrances and sins for a time, but without Jesus as the heart of the motivation, you'll eventually slide right back into that way of life and those sins. Jesus describes this in Matthew 12:45, when he says that if a man attempts to clean up his life morally without the indwelling Spirit of God, which of course comes through a personal relationship with Jesus, the last state of that man becomes worse than the first, he says. Peter says the same thing, speaking of false teachers in 2 Peter 2:20. In fact, I'll turn there and read that to you, 2 Peter 2:20. If I can find it. I was in chapter 3. He says, For if after they escape the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and the Savior, Jesus Christ, they had good doctrine. They know what the word says. They can discipline themselves enough to escape the defilements of the world. Then he says, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Moral reform is good. Striving for personal holiness is good, but without Jesus, you get nowhere. So as we discipline ourselves in this race by laying aside all encumbrances and sin, we look not within ourselves, but to Jesus. It's wonderful that we have this record in chapter 11, and really all of the Bible, this record of the faithful saints of old. And we have Christian biographies that encourage us. And we have living saints today who go through all kinds of trials and endure by the faith. They are marvelous witnesses to us of the power and the victory found in living by faith. But nothing compares to the example we have in Jesus. So the first thing we see here, as we fix our eyes on him, is his part in this race of faith. He says, the author and perfecter of faith. Now in the Greek, it's the faith. There's the definite article. It is the faith. He is the author and perfecter of the faith, as if to speak of faith in an objective way, like he did back in chapter 11 in verse 1. In other words, it's the faith shared by all of God's people throughout all of time. And it says he's the author, the archigos. This word has a whole host of meanings. Apart from author, it can mean founder, pioneer, captain, champion. But they all convey the notion of supremacy, of primacy or preeminence. And the idea is twofold. He's the author of faith. He's the one that begins the faith. If you look back at chapter 2, in verse 10, he says, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author, there's archigos, the author of their salvation through suffering. He accomplishes our salvation. He does this on the cross. He's the initiator of our salvation. It's the same sense here back in chapter 12. He's the one who initiates in us the faith needed to run the race. Thus, he is the author of faith. But he is also the archigos in the sense that he is the champion of our faith. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What is he in this race? He is our forerunner. That's the one who ran before us, right? He's our captain, the champion of our faith, the one who leads us to victory. He has brought us into this race, the race that he has run before, and we now run our race looking to him, our champion, who leads us to the finish line. He's the perfecter of the faith, too, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12. The author and perfecter, teleiotos. No, I'm sorry. Yeah, teleiotes. The perfecter, the one who ran the race perfectly. And this version of teleos, which means perfection or completion, it's not found in any Greek literature before Hebrews was written. At least we haven't found it. So it's very possible that the author coined this phrase specifically describing Jesus. In other words, he achieved this goal. He finished his race perfectly without stumbling. He took no breaks. He got the best possible time in the race. He perfected it. But this too has a double meaning. Not only did he perfectly run the race, he perfected it in the sense that he's the one that brings faith to completion. He's the one that brings our faith to completion. Because he's the one that gives you this faith to run, and he's perfected the faith, he's the one who will bring it to perfection in you. We know a verse that says that in Philippians. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. As our champion of faith, he leads all who follow his example to victory. So here is the glorious reality. Your faith, my faith, the faith of every Christian, your faith is not your own. It was given to you. It was given to you by the one who authored it, Jesus Christ. Not only did he author it, he exemplifies what it is to live by faith. And because he's gone before us as our forerunner and anchors us there in heaven with him, he has promised to you that along the way, you will have all the grace and help you need to endure your race. And he's promised to perfect that faith in you so that where he is, you too one day will be. It's no wonder why on the cross he cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." The metaphor of the race it's a good one. But like all metaphors, they break down at some point, right? In a race, in a regular worldly race, there are competitors all striving to win the one prize, and only one gets it. But in the Christian race, we're all fellow runners, and we all share in the prize. In a regular race, there's no guarantee that anyone will finish. In fact, they could all sit down and give up. But in the Christian race, all who run will finish, because the motivation to win is not found within us. The motivation, the strength, the power to endure, it's found in Christ. He began the race, and he finished the race. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And what was his purpose in running his race? It says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." We look at the cross, and we find it hard, perhaps, to imagine anyone seeing joy in that. But when Jesus looked at the cross, he saw the joy set before him, it says. What was the joy set before Christ in the cross? Well, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Think about his race, the course of his life, the course of his life that was set before him. The second member of the Godhead, the Holy One of God, who for eternity past enjoyed equality with God the Father. Think about his race. What was his course? Look at verse 6 of chapter 2, speaking of Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This was his course. This was his race. And what joy did he see in that? Well, two things. First of all, and most importantly, it was the joy of glorifying his Father. The joy of glorifying his Father. In John 4:34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In John 17:4, in his priestly prayer, when he's praying to the Father, he says, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." This was the main purpose, the driving force in his life was to glorify the Father through trusting and obeying his will. The joy of glorifying God far outweighed any suffering that he faced. He had a focus that was fixed forward. He was looking ahead to the future promises of God. God gave him a task and said, "This is how you're going to glorify me." And that's all he needed to endure the race. And what was the work that the Father gave to him? Well, that's in John. Turn to John chapter 6. He says in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Jesus counted it all joy to endure the cross, to glorify the Father, and save you. The goal of reconciling to the Father all that was lost, the joy of bringing many sons to glory, Jesus found joy in that. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever considered, as Jesus walked that lonely road to Golgotha, and as they drove those 7-inch spikes into his hands and feet, beneath the pain and beneath the shame was the thought of you? And knowing that his suffering was the price to redeem you, to save you from eternal death, gave him joy. If you think about it, when the author of Hebrews calls us to look away from ourselves, to look away from our sin, and look away from our circumstances, and instead to look to Jesus as our motivation, our motivating encouragement and strength, that we may run the race with endurance, it's because that's exactly how Jesus ran the race. We don't know the full extent of the agony of our race beforehand, but he did. He knew exactly, he knew full well what his race involved, as we learned this morning even. He did not consider who he was. He didn't say, "I'm the Son of God, how dare you treat me this way? I don't deserve this." He didn't consider his circumstances and his suffering. He was facing the most painful and shameful death imagined by men at the time, the cross. And he did not even consider the sin, yours and mine, that he would take upon himself. It says he endured the cross, despising the shame. That word for despising means to look down on, to disregard, as though it were nothing. Only the worst criminals were crucified. Only the most despised criminals receive that punishment. It was designed not only to inflict maximum pain over the longest period of time, but also to bring the most shame upon its victims. They were always crucified naked, and they were always crucified outside the city walls where everybody coming and going could see. Jesus knew this was his course. He knew the indignity and the shame that he was to endure. But what the author of Hebrews is saying to us when he says he endured the cross, despising the shame, is that that shame of the cross, as great as it would have been for a despicable criminal, it was infinitely greater for the perfect Son of God. But that shame meant nothing to him when compared to the joy of accomplishing redemption and reconciliation for all of God's children to the glory of his Father. So when we read 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and verse 21, in light of Hebrews 12:2, we understand it as, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf for the joy that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This was his joy, his focus, fixed forward, and the unimaginable pain and shame of the cross was no deterrent, because Jesus loved his own until the end, didn't he? You could say he was determined to run his race with endurance, trusting and obeying the Father. Through his life, through his trials, knowing that God will keep his promises, so he fixed his eyes forward to the prize. Hebrews 5:8 tells us that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He learned what it meant to trust and obey completely by faithfully running the race with endurance. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13, Jesus says, "I will put my trust in him." And in chapter 10 and verse 7, he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." His life is the greatest example we could have of trusting completely in God's unfailing promises, regardless of the trials and tribulations of life. So we have all those Old Testament heroes of faith, those wonderful testimonies of the life of faith, and we look to them and we're encouraged by them. There are examples, but no one compares to Jesus. We fix our eyes on him, the champion of our faith, who stands at the finish line, as it were, leading us home. There's no one better than Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith. He endured in this life for the greater joy that lays ahead. And that really is the point of it all. We are called to endure now, faithfully endure now for the greater joy promised ahead. And finally, we see his position here in verse 2. "And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." As our premier victor in the race of faith, Jesus has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God, it says. The seat of honor, the seat of authority, the seat of power. Five times the author of Hebrews makes reference to Psalm 110. He does it in chapter 1. Verse 3 and 13, again in chapter 8 and verse 1, and chapter 10 and verse 12, and of course here. And we know back in chapter 10 and verse 12, when he quotes Psalm 110, he says, "Having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, he sat down," right? His sacrificial work was finished, so he sat down, indicating an end to the priestly work, the priestly work of sacrifice, right? But it's more than just that. He didn't just sit down anywhere. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is enthronement. This is exaltation in the most majestic, the most glorious position of all, the throne of God. You remember back in Philippians 2, just a few minutes ago, we looked at his race. If you turn back there, we see Jesus condescended, right? He humbled himself by becoming a man, even to death on a cross. But what was the outcome of that? What does Paul say in the very next verses, beginning in verse 9? For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, so at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There was a time of condemnation. There was a time of condescension. I'll get the right con word. There was a time of condescension in Christ's life, a time of inconceivable humility on the part of the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, a time of unimaginable suffering, followed by infinite glory and exaltation. He faithfully ran the race with endurance, and his reward is the crown of glory. So what's left for Christ to do? Well, all that remains is what our pastor talked about last Sunday in Ephesians 1:10, when he says the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. All that remains is for Christ to bringing all that the Father gave him home. And that's what he's in the process of doing now. The picture is of our champion, our perfect forerunner, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there at the end of the race, seated and enthroned, established at the right hand of God, anchoring us there, encouraging us on, run to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Took a little liberty with that quote. So I ask you, dear Christian, can you endure? Can you endure? This life is but a fleeting moment compared to the eternity that awaits us. Can you endure? This suffering, this agony, is but light and temporary compared to the incomprehensible weight of glory that awaits us. Don't get bogged down with all that's going on down here. Nothing here lasts forever. Nothing here lasts forever. So run with endurance the race set before you, looking away unto Jesus, trusting he who began a good work in you will perfect it. We must have discipline in this race. We must have discipline. There's preparation. There's determination. And we have a responsibility as runners to lay aside all those things that hinder us and entangle us. But that alone is not enough. With our discipline in this race, we must also have devotion. You must fix your focus forward on the one who ran before, the author and perfecter of your faith. We must fix our focus forward on the prize, and that is Jesus Christ himself. He is the motivating power behind your endurance. It's not found in our own self-efforts. There must be a personal relationship with him. It's the life of pursuing the one who pursued you. It's the life of pursuing the one who loved you enough to endure the cross for you. He must be our vision. He must be ever before our eyes. We must always be running towards him. Do that, and he promises to bring you across the finish line. I leave you with a very brief illustration and a simple question. Every fall, millions upon millions of monarch butterflies migrate from all over Canada, all the way south to a very specific mountain range in Mexico. Some of them travel as far as 3,000 miles, these little bugs. And researchers for years have tried to figure out how they do this, how they navigate such long journeys with pinpoint precision. They always go to the same few mountaintops. They don't have maps, they don't have GPS, right? They can't stop and ask directions. So how do they stay on course? They're buffeted by winds. They're constantly assaulted by predatory birds and highways. They're hindered by mountains and forests and cities. Well, after many, many years of speculation, scientists recently figured it out. They revealed the answer, and it's quite simple. The bugs follow the sun. They follow the sun. The unfailing sun fixed in its position in the autumn sky is their guide. And so the question I leave with you, is the sun your guide? He will lead you home. Bow with me in prayer. Lord, it is incomprehensible that you would condescend to our level to give up yourself for us, rebels, sinners who spent sometimes years shaking our fist at you. Yet we love you, Father, because you first loved us. Our hearts are encouraged at the thought, Father, that you, in your Son, thought of us as you hung there on the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. And this world that we live in as we run this race, there are so many things that clamor for our attention, so many things that distract us. There's so much noise down here. But help us, Lord, I ask you. Please help us to look away from all of that, and to look away from ourselves, and to look only into the glory of the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Each and every day as we begin the race, help us, Father, to begin committed to looking unto him, the author and perfecter of our faith. I thank you, Father, that you have promised to us that you will bring us across the finish line, that you will perfect us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for that, Father. Help us to go into this world tomorrow and each and every day after, trusting you entirely and to look to him. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.